On behalf of the family of Norma Pauline Donovan Chamberlain, it is an honor to welcome you to this service of remembrance and celebration of a life exceptionally well lived. I also welcome those who will be watching by way of the recorded feature. The service will be recorded today, and if any of you or others that you know would like to tune in, it will be available after the service today on the website of the Mayflower Congregational Church. I am Pastor Mark McCormick of the Mayflower Congregational Church, where Norma transferred her membership in the waning days of her life on earth. So it is indeed a privilege to have known her, albeit for a very short time. It has also been a most wonderful privilege to know her beloved family, some of whom you will hear from a little later in the service. Let us pray. Eternal God and the author and sustainer of life, we thank you for the life and witness of your faithful servant, Norma. We thank you for all the love she gave us, for all she was to us and to many others. While we acknowledge our pain, our loss, and our grief, we come in celebration of a wonderful life and a wonderful person. So give us now your grace that as we shrink before the mystery of death, that we may see the light of eternity. Speak to us once more your solemn message of life and death. Help us to live as those who are prepared to die. And when our days here are accomplished, enable us to die as those who go forth to live, so that in living or dying, our life may be in you, and that nothing in life or in death will be able to separate us from your great love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And just a reminder to turn your cell phone off if you haven't done so yet. It's a reminder for all of us, isn't it?
From the Old Testament, Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Hear now these words. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw away stones, and to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to suffer. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. From the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 35, 37 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers,
nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Let me begin by saying thank you to all who have chosen to attend this special service in remembrance and honor of Norma. Your presence is a gift to this family, and it's greatly appreciated. Norma Pauline Hike Donovan Chamberlain, my sister, my friend. Norma Knoll and I were born and raised on a farm south of Butternut, Michigan, near Carson City, Michigan, the same house and farm where our father grew up. We were raised during the Depression and the Second World War, thus learning how to get along and take care of what we had. Like most farm kids in that era, we were expected to do assigned chores and help with the farm work when our help was needed. So we developed a strong work ethic that has carried us all through our adult lives. My brother Noel carried the bigger responsibilities for the farm work, but Norma and I helped in the fields when we were needed, and we both learned to drive tractors. Norma, however, was relieved of her farm duties when she accidentally drove the tractor into the barn door. Enough said. In either 1936 or 1937, our mother received a diagnosis of tuberculosis. Some medical professionals disagreed with that diagnosis, and it never was confirmed. Nevertheless, she spent a year in the TB San in Howell, Michigan, leaving Dad with three kids between the ages of 9 and 2. Dad told Norma she would have to look after my brother and I to make sure we were safe and cared for, a charge she never forgot. Interestingly, Dad never missed a single Sunday going to visit my mother in Howell, and that's before the interstates. He did the chores, got cleaned up, drove to Howell, drove back home, and did the chores. Like all of us, including Dad, Norma attended Mitchell Country School until being transported to Carson City to complete her high school education, already having completed 3 years in the country school. She was smart, very smart. I have few memories of those years since there was enough difference in our ages that we didn't have that much in common. I mean, she really didn't want to play with my dollhouse. And we didn't attend school at the same time. She graduated from high school before she was 17 years old and moved to Lansing to attend Lansing Business University. She had board room with a family who made sure there was plenty of work to do to earn her keep.
Work.
My understanding was the head of the family was the president of a local bank. When she finished LBU, she moved to the YWCA and went to work at the Michigan Department of Health for what were then called industrial ventilation engineers. And for those of you who are not familiar with the YWCA, it was a couple of houses connected on West Washtenaw that housed about 80 girls who came to Lansing either to continue their studies or to go to school or to get a job and start their careers. Excuse me. We had two wonderful house mothers
One of them would put a towel over her head and chase the bats. The other one allowed us to spend time in her private apartment watching a special TV program. Should have brought me water with me. Norma came home nearly every weekend, riding the bus to Ola Corners at M27 and 57. Excuse me. Where my mother and I would meet her and take her back to the farm. Some of those weekends, she brought me my very first book. Or she started teaching me to play the piano. Or brought home a special piece of music for me to learn. Eventually, she convinced my parents that they could afford to hire an honest-to-goodness piano teacher. And because of that, I was honored to have my own piano recital when I graduated from high school. Dad's instructions to care for her siblings never stopped. She never forgot it, and she kept on, even when we were all grown up and on our own. Mother did comment to me one time when we were home that Norma had to get through all the new magazines before she could come out to the kitchen to help. She did love to read. When I graduated from high school and moved to Lansing myself, she made sure I had a room at the YW. We talked regularly by phone or in person, and she helped me find medical care, provided a free laundromat for Roy and I after we were married in exchange for a night of double-deck pinochle with she and Arlen. When our son Scott developed a medical condition that didn't allow him to drive for a while, she offered to have him live with her so that he could walk to work and make it so that Roy and I didn't have to take time from our jobs or get up in the middle of the night to come and pick him up and take him home. And when our special daughter, Sherry, was born, came into the family, she and Arlen were the first ones to arrive at the house, jostling over who was going to get to hold Sherry first. Norma was organized, hardworking, and sometimes determined to have it her way. So while she cared for people, she had her own ideas and sometimes chose to exert her will. For example, when I was preparing for my wedding, I met with my bridal party to choose fabric for their dresses because we made them then. I love blue, as did my mother, and I planned on choosing shades of blue for their dresses. However, my maid of honor, Norma, said, "I don't look good in blue." Well, while there was some discussion, eventually I caved. And they wore shades of lavender and rose. Definitely not blue. Through the years, I have also discovered that she was very good about telling my parents what she wanted long before I ever thought of asking for anything. During a shopping trip with Norma, my sister, and Elizabeth, I heard her say, "Pick up your feet when you walk." I don't know who she was talking to, but I know it wasn't me because I had all long, long ago learned that command. And while Susan was showing me a new skirt she brought, she put her hands in her pockets, and her mother chastised her that pockets were not made for hands. And at that point, Susan was a grown-up adult, married, and with her daughter, Elizabeth. This is just to say that Norma was human like all of us. She had her pluses and her minuses. But she was faithful, caring, and hardworking. She kept on keeping on when she lost a husband and two precious adult children to ALS. Many of us might have lost our way or our will to continue after suffering such a loss. But she didn't. She kept looking forward, knowing there was more for her to do. She long encouraged me to become a lay minister, which eventually I did. And I'm grateful to say that we were able to serve as lay ministers together. I can also say that as siblings, brother and sisters, we rarely had disagreements and we were always there for each other. Rest in peace, dear sister. Job well done.
Job well done, indeed.
Yes, I will.
Okay.
So
life in Lansing. First, thank you all for coming. It's a magnificent tribute to my mother. So life in Lansing. I'm not sure how and when my mother and father met, other than it was their senior year at Carson City High School. There's a spoof in their typed up Carsonian, like a, you know, yearbook kind of thing. And the guy's talking about there are two young gentlemen who are vying for my mother's attention, vying to escort Norma Hike down the aisle. And suddenly in swooped Arlen Donovan. Off they went. That has to be some hyperbole because they weren't married until 5 years after high school, but meanwhile, my father was in the Air Force. And I know of at least once he managed to, well, they had to ferry a plane back from Germany for refitting or something. So he managed to catch a ride, be the flight engineer, to fly this plane back, finagle the weekend off or whatever, hightailed it up to Michigan to visit my mother. Their wedding was on a similar short leave. Meanwhile, she was at the health department. And we're blessed to have the presence of Mr. Jonathan F. Hale, who is an industrial hygienist. That's what he said, right? Who would like to say a few words about the importance of this manual that my mother helped type up. So, Jonathan.
I'd like to thank my wife, starting out, who has come driven from North Carolina here today to be with you all and to explain how important this woman is to the world. We've got several members of the Industrial Ventilation Committee, the Extant Committee here, and some that are not able to make it. Bob Dayringer is here. But I wanted to explain to you how important this woman is to the world. It's 1950. Norma worked as a secretary for the newly formed Michigan OSHA group, which was not called OSHA, called the Department of Public Health. She had done well in school and moved into one of the few positions that were open to women at that time. She did well in the position, was asked to help in a voluntary administrative position to facilitate a group of quasi-governmental engineers and public health engineers from the area to make a compendium of engineering designs made specifically to reduce employee exposure to hazardous airborne dusts and fumes in the workplace. And that was going to happen in Michigan. Little did she know, and I've got a copy that was just given to me, of the premature Bible that we use to design industrial ventilation systems around the world that was just given to me so kindly that I can pass on to people that will understand its importance, that she put together. Little did she know that the engineering guide to design of industrial ventilation systems would become the Bible used for reference around the world. She did most of the writing for the first 15 to 20 years of the manual. Today, it is even used to design systems that reduce the catching of COVID to almost nothing. This is the impact. Back to 1950. The guys on the committee, and these are people from Ford and GM and local people and public health officials and industrial hygienists, although they weren't really called industrial hygienists back then, and engineers, these are people that were really just understanding how air works and how we can use it to keep people from getting sick due to breathing contaminants. Those guys on the committee put $20 in a hat, which was a lot in those days, because we're talking about 1950. And Norma then published the first ACGIH industrial ventilation manual, 1,000 count. I have a copy that Norma signed for me. I have one of those. They sold out rather quickly with Norma, with the help of the assistance of her family for the toting and packing and others from the basement, as I understand. And it sold out quickly, and they published two more sets of 1,000 in the first year. So it sold out almost 3,000 copies that first year. It was the only direction for proper design of heavy industrial ventilation in the world at the time. It quickly became the gold standard for engineers everywhere. We are now in our 32nd edition. Comes out every 3 years. And it is sold around the world and has been incorporated into many OSHA and EPA federal standards by reference, both here in the U.S. and throughout the entire world, where it saves lives daily. I taught a course in Peru, and the gentleman wanted me to sign his manual, as I was the chair at the time. And I said, if I can sign your manual, you'll sign mine. Well, he stood at the back of the line, and he waited for everybody to leave the room. And he came in, and he broke down crying, and he said, if we had had this manual 30 years ago, my dad would still be alive. And that was in Brazil. That was in the mines of Brazil. That's the effect. Now you understand. Not only did Norma sell all the manuals out of her family basement, the next house was purchased with basement doors so that the shipments didn't have to be carted up so many stairs.
Yep.
The first annual industrial ventilation conference that taught the use of the manual was at Michigan State University, somewhere around here, I think. It came soon after. It's now in its 75th year or approaching that. And it sells, the book sold in the thousands every year, and as it does today, and remains one of the core books that keeps the American Conference of Governmental Industrial Hygienists solvent and prolific in its pursuit of protecting lungs and contamination around the world. Members of the committee come from Brazil, Belgium, Iran, Peru, Puerto Rico, Canada, and even Michigan. Norma was not only responsible for the dissemination of the books, but became a fully functioning member of the committee until 2008. I worked with her. She was a force to be reckoned with because she knew. She worked with us by providing a bunch of engineering and health professionals with the vision, the original vision of the people that started it, describing our audience and helping us to word senses that communicated very complex scientific equations and principles into an easy-to-understand fashion. She kept us on track and reined us in the proper direction. She truly can be described as the mother of industrial ventilation. We'll miss you, Mom.
Jonathan, thank you very much. You did that way better than I could have. And for me, it would have sounded like, oh, that's just bragging. Now, from him, that's... So I can kind of skip down that part. Because here I'm talking about she sold from our various homes, the designs of which were influenced by getting that book up and down those stairs. The middle, the second house, the house I really remember growing up in, had only six stairs from the basement to the landing. The one I live in now has 11. But it's a covered garage now, so, you know. Her first child, my sister Susan, was born on the 13th of November, 1952. Like all of us and her mother, Susan loved to read. We all got that from my mother. My sister eventually earned her master's in library science. That's how much she loved. But we had a family friend who was the children's librarian at East Lansing, Mrs. Hendricks. We had Mrs. Hendricks over for dinner all the time. She was a great family friend. Certainly didn't detract from my sister's attraction to becoming a librarian. My sister also acquired that eldest child thing. I made a trip with her and her husband. They invited me to go to Ireland with them the year I turned 50. And we were staying at a bed and breakfast that was, I don't know, 200 yards from the nearest tavern, just an old country lane. There wasn't any traffic. I was getting ready to walk over there. She said, "Now, remember, we're in Ireland, so you have to walk on the other side of the street." And I looked at her, "Susan, I've been on my own for over 30 years now." And, of course, I didn't mean for it to come that way, because she said, if anything were to happen to you, Mother would kill me. Well, I'm sorry, Susan, but there's no way if I do something stupid and get killed, Mom's going to kill you. Just, that ain't going to happen. My mother sewed most of her own clothes, as well as lots of clothes for her kids. You may notice I'm wearing weird ties today. Well, my mother made ties out of dresses, remnants of dresses. She had dresses in both of those fabrics. She made this shirt for me. Amazing, I can still wear it. I have a picture of me, it's got to be from the 70s, wearing this shirt and a pair of brown and yellow bell-bottom, plaid bell-bottom pants. Oh, garish. That was the 70s. She also sewed wedding dresses. She sewed her own. She also sewed one for her friend Pat Scott. And I know that because she wrote it on the back of one of the pictures that she made that dress. There was something about a friend of her brother, Noel's. I believe her name was Margaret. All I have is a partial note saying thank you for the wedding dress and signed Margaret and Vern. So, but that's all we know, other than she did it. She sewed my father's sister Donna's wedding dress. That's in the paper. My mother saved everything. There is such a mountain of stuff that I've been going through. And I keep finding out new things about her. She passed her love... And she also sewed her daughter's wedding dress, her first one. My mother's house is filled with quilts and other needlework from the talented fingers of my sister. And she loved to give us presents. I have a number of gifts that my sister gave me that she did that way. I was born on my aunt's birthday in 1954. That has created a special bond between us. That She makes the best butterscotch pie in the world. That's all. I can't read. I've also come across materials that suggest to me that she worked very hard to train the people she hired to be the best people they could be, like little tests and stuff. And I remember when I was supervising chairless and squaw, I wanted to institute a training program for lift operators to, because I thought we could make them better, you know, improve their service. My boss shot that down. But I get that from my mother, obviously. My brother came along on the 12th of June in 1958. Other than my mom, he's my best friend. And he acquired a need to help every stray dog and bird with broken wings and everything else. Well, now I discover he kind of got that from my mom, too, you know. She took in people. My cousin, he needed a place. Other people that maybe needed a place. A friend of my brother-in-law's, Leda, wrote her a nice note saying how much she enjoyed Sunday dinners with my mother. And that was something else that I made sure of making a Sunday dinner for her until she wasn't eating enough to make it worthwhile. I also discovered that Kevin got to use her computer in her house to get his dissertation written. Just said, oh yeah, sure, Kevin, take it. Take the house, use the computer, no problem. Another dinner that we had every year was called an Adventure in World Understanding, where we got to meet foreign students who were studying at various and sundry universities around the country, but couldn't make it home. They could make it to East Lansing, and this was a program of Michigan State, where they would send these students out on Christmas Eve with a city family, where they'd have dinner and go to church, and then the next day they'd go out to a farm family and spend a day on a farm as well. So it was an adventure in world understanding. It was almost like taking a vacation to their little country, you know, hearing about Jordan or Nigeria or Spain, or there were lots. And I know my mother was instrumental in us doing that. We also expanded our horizons on family trips, in part thanks to her work for the committee, because they'd have meetings in Boston or New York or D.C., and that would be an excuse for the family to pile in the family, whatever it was we were driving, and off we'd go. She was a secretary. She was a darn good one. She used to type letters to us. She'd use carbon paper, so you'd have to type it three times, you know. I found a box of carbon paper, almost brand new. When she was typing those weekly letters to us, there was never, ever, ever a typo. Ever. And then she started using computers, in part to help drag that manual into the computer age. And now she's using spell check, and, well, there's typos all the time, you know. Like I say, to err is human. To really mess things up, you need a computer. One of her bosses, Sandy Simmons, from the clinical center, they stayed friends until Sandy couldn't drive anymore, basically. Sandy used to come down, and we'd go out to lunch at Applebee's or something, and it was great fun to sit and listen to them chat about, you know, their old work and whether or not. I remember one thing they discussed was when giving dictation, if the boss should say period or comma or insert punctuation. My mother didn't believe that was necessary. She knew how to do that herself. Once she convinced Sandy that she knew what she was doing, Sandy got to the point where she'd say, Norma, I need a letter to whoever, and it needs to say such and such, and would you whip that up for me? Sure enough, she'd do it. So in the end, Sandy wasn't even dictating. Thanks to Pam for some additional information. She was also a member of a Women's Advisory Committee on Finance, Personnel, and Operations. For a time, its chair. Pam says they were two-year terms. And I don't know all the things they accomplished, but I do know one thing they accomplished was all those green posts that you see on campus where you can run, call for help. That's my mother. Getting things happening, making it safer for women. And it also seems from what I'm seeing that it led to the whole work-life office they've got going on at Michigan State, because what they're talking about in the work-life office is this kind of stuff that she was talking about. She was a passionate friend. The Averys, who lived across the street, both wrote lovely letters to her after their fathers separately had passed. So there was a letter from both Mary Ann and Bob thanking her profusely for her love and support. When my sister Susan wanted to be a gymnast, I know Mom helped push that gymnastics team through, that which was also the first women's sport at East Lansing High School. That also helped my brother, because my brother ended up being a gymnast too. She was the leader for Susie's Brownie Troop. She felt that letter off the hook. She didn't need to volunteer for Cub Scouts or Boy Scouts because she'd already done her stint with Susan. It's fine. She volunteered at East Lansing Public Library, where she found some friends that used to meet every third Monday of the month at Coral Gables. Two of whom, Carol Brideson and Kate Dennis, continued to come and visit after the COVID panic eased. And when I asked those two lovely ladies if they would like to have their July meeting last year on my mother's birthday, the 31st, and said, you know, I'll get some ice cream, you know, we'll have a little part. Well, you know, Carol and Kate showed up with cake and ice cream and flowers. Thank you, ladies, for making my mother's last birthday special. She was a lay minister. She was a chaplain. She was a peacemaker. We were doing presidential skills testing in third or fourth grade, whatever it was. And I was at the front of the line and waiting for my turn to throw the football, and the gym teacher comes up and she's yelling, screaming about how we're not moving fast enough. We have to throw the ball, and son turns around and walks away. So, okay, fine, I'm at the head of the line. I cut it loose, give it my best heave, and I swear she walked and it hit her right in the, yeah. She was not pleased. She came back yelling and screaming, you're out of here until you apologize. I'm like, lady, you walked into it. Well, so I was kicked out of gym class until I apologized. So I'd just go to the library. I love to read. I'd just go to gym class. Cool, I'll go to the library. And then my mom found out about it. She managed to broker a deal where I told the teacher that I was sorry that the ball hit her, and the teacher was willing to accept that. Because I swear to this day, I did not throw that ball at her. So anyway, she managed to make the peace, and we got out of there. It's also my understanding that after she got married the second time, She helped her second husband reconcile with some of his family. She was a fierce fighter for people who needed her help. I got notes from a number of people who she got jobs for at Michigan State. One who said, oh, I was divorced from somebody else who's working there. And they all say, no, we can't have two people, you know, divorced working. Mom said, nah, come on. When can you start? Okay. She still managed to read, still loved to read. After I moved home, I was picking up books on CD from the library so that she could read. And then, of course, the library is closed too. But we happened onto the Braille Talking Book Library, State of Michigan Braille Talking Book Library. And we thank them very much. My mother managed to read over 300 books from them. So I want to thank the people from First Light Home Care for the hours they gave me for a break. I want to thank hospice for making that final burden much easier. So the best thing my father taught me was to not let my alligator mouth overload my hummingbird butt. The best thing I learned from my mother is to tell the people you love that you love them. My father and I went out deer hunting one day, fall, beautiful fall day, and we just sat under a tree and we talked, and he told me how much he loved my mother and how if it wasn't for her, he'd end up like his brother John, kind of a wastrel. Well, she disputed that when I told her about it. My mother and I were friends. We talked all the time. And when I got the chance afterwards, after hearing my father, I told her what he'd said. And like I say, she disputed that he'd ended up like Uncle John, but what she really said was, with tears in her voice, I wish he could tell me. Right then, I learned, if you love somebody, tell them you love them. I am so thankful for that lesson. Means my last interaction with my father, with my girlfriend Patty, with my brother, with my sister, and with my mother was to say I love you. I want to say thank you to my mother for creating a home that was filled with love and laughter and a sense of family and a belonging. Okay. Anybody who's coming to Tony M's, you should see me before you go. I've got it worked out. I'm going to give you something. You give it to them. They'll give you your first drink. It's on us. Okay? And I think we've got other things. But that's good for me. I got through it. She told me I had to get up and talk. I did it, Mom. Okay?
I just want to say thanks to the choir, too. I appreciate
your
being.
Thank you. That was lovely.
From the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 23, we hear these familiar verses. At Norma's request, a bell will be tolled after each verse. Hear now these words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Amen.
Don and Jonathan and Michael, I was riveted to hear each of you. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, what more would be said at this point? And there's an element of truth in that. We could probably all go out, I'll grab my drink ticket and have a drink. Maybe I'll do that. But I think I have a few things to add. Nora had a sense of humor. And Michael has been so wonderful about giving me incredible amounts of information, and we came across a joke. I don't very often start a eulogy with a joke, but here it is, and this is in Norma's handwriting. There were three ministers who were talking about bats in their churches. And the first tells how the congregation used brooms and brushed them all out of the church and thought everything was fine. A couple days later, they all came back. The second says his congregation brought in cages. They caught them, put them in a cage, put them all in the cage, drove them 20 miles out of town, thought everything was good. But in a week, they were all back. The third said he really had the answer. He said he just baptized and confirmed them, and they never saw them again. Well, it doesn't seem that long ago when Dawn Ketchison came to me after a Sunday service and told me about her beloved sister Norma, who was homebound. Our thoughts were that while Norma would not likely be able to attend church, she, like many others, was without a church as the Plymouth Church had closed. Arrangements were made for me to visit. When I walked into her home, I met Norma, who was confined to her chair, but sharp as a tack, with a mischievous twinkle in her eye as she was checking out this new minister that just walked into her life. It was not my privilege to have known Norma during the years of her active and productive era of her most amazing life, but a connection was made over the course of a few visits that I will always treasure. We conducted a membership ritual around her bedside, and I had the special privilege to serve her communion, the last she ever took. She was kind, thoughtful, and with that twinkle in her eye, she was witty. I felt I had gained a friend. So I have a visceral understanding of why we miss her. I also met Michael for the first time. He came into the house after a bike ride. I was amazed how far he'd ride his bike. You're a stud, Michael. He warmly greeted me. I never met him before. While listening to his story, it became obvious to me how much he cared for and loved his mom. We've heard about that today. That has been profoundly reinforced in all we've done. And then there has been the very warm connection that has been made with Sister Dawn and brother-in-law Roy here at the Mayflower Church, and I treasure that too. I have the entire family to thank for. It has been my honor and privilege to have the opportunity to know Norma and to know you. Thank you, Michael, for the reams of written material that has been so enlightening and helpful to me. The backdrop of all this is the thread and connection which binds us all together. Our faith in God through Christ who loved us. It's largely expressed through the connections established in our beloved tradition called the Congregational Way. But without being exclusive to that or any other tradition, I ask, what difference did faith in God make for Norma Chamberlain? Well, I'll start with the scriptures. In Norma's prolific writings, she quotes scripture many times. Many writers of our sacred scriptures emphasize and encourage the thirst for knowledge. Norma had this thirst in spades. In the opening chapter of the Book of Wisdom, known as Proverbs, the writer expounds, "Let the wise also hear and gain in learning, and the discerning acquire skill. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Norma was no fool. She took this scriptural admonition seriously. She was the valedictorian of Carson City High School in 1945, which began an incredible journey of gathering and disseminating knowledge that inspires us all. She made a lifetime of study and reading and thoughtful reflection on many different levels and on many different subjects. She took copious notes, and I had the privilege of reading many of these. And on one trip to New Mexico with Elder Hostel, which it was called at that time, I think it's called Rhodes Scholar now, she studied Native American tribes out there in New Mexico, and her study included, get this, cryptography, petroglyphs, forms of communication, religion among the tribes, treaties, traditions, accounting methods, totems, tattoos, hunting methodology, animal types, ideography, and historic battles, among many other things. And that list goes on endlessly. Norma took notes on the study on the origin of the universe, the formation of the solar system, geology, physics, astronomy, chemistry, meteorology, flatness. I think that's a flat world that some people espouse, and something called geocentricity. She contemplated the contrast between a biblical view and scientific theories of the origin and understanding of our earth. Her notes including studies on the inner composition of the earth, continental drift, plate tectonics, and seafloor spreading. Her reading lists were phenomenal. I read them. I didn't read the books, I just read the list. I should read them. And her thirst for knowledge was unquenchable. She loved the church, but was never narrow in thinking or sectarian in spirit. The words active and devout were used by others who wrote about her. She received training in pastoral care as a layperson, and has been mentioned she was a chaplain. In the early 90s, she entered and then completed the Interfaith Institute of Clinical Lay Ministry, a program envisioned by someone that many of you know, Reverend Dr. Bob Williams, and made possible by the donations from the R.E. Olds, Anderson, and Granger Foundations. It was instituted at the Pastoral Care Department of what was then known as the Michigan Capital Healthcare System. This experience led her eventually to seek lay ministry training at the Plymouth Church. Some of you here today took those classes with her. Norma was an incredible lifelong learner and what I also call a doer of the word. I was particularly interested in her journey of theological discovery and exploration during her process and classes of lay chaplaincy training and lay ministry. I was literally blown away at her theological reading list. Some of the theologians she read have also been a part of my theological journey. I read of her struggles and protocols with visitation as she was encouraged to share her faith, but given her sense of reluctance to be dogmatic or sectarian in any way. I read of her reluctance to participate in some of the trappings of what is known as systematic theology. My take on this is the broadness of her spirit and her love and appreciation of others and her respect for different viewpoints. She described herself as more spiritual than religious, but she was deeply spiritual indeed. Her theological musings have fascinated and inspired me in these last few days when I've read about some of the things she was reading about. She wrote about her desire to be there for others, which I believe was her primary motivation to learn and seek training along these lines. And I saw a visitation list that she had several years ago as a lay minister, which rivaled that of any busy, full-time, people-oriented minister. Believe it or not, she wrote a treatise on her theology of death. Death had always been a part of her life, with, as she writes, a death of a great-grandmother, four grandparents, her mother, her husband, numerous aunts, uncles, and cousins, as well as a man who might have become her second husband. This was written before the deaths of two of her children, who, along with her husband, died of ALS, tragically. But amazingly, she put her theology of death into the context of a theology of living, which undoubtedly carried her through times of intense grief. An amazing inspiration to me. She described an illness she contracted quite suddenly, which turned out to be walking pneumonia. After a series of attempts to contact her doctor and without success, a neighborhood doctor came and prescribed antibiotics for her. Still getting worse, she thought she might die. Her next thought was, "I don't care." But then she thought of her young children who needed her. She recovered, albeit slowly, and pondered then the reality of death. She came to the conclusion that she was not afraid to die, but she was afraid of the process of dying, which might resonate with many of us. She came to the conclusion that the choice was not hers, nor is it ours. She quoted Job, "I take a little comfort that I go to the place from which I will not return." She also quoted the psalmist, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Norma sleeps indeed, but she doesn't sleep the sleep of death. And yes, her eyes were enlightened. Her labors are over. In her own words, written down, she remarked, "If my religion has any substance, I must trust the words of Jesus in John 5:24. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Norma concludes in her own words, "My body will return to dust, but the essence of all that is me will, I believe, live." What a testimony. My theology of death is this: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. Of course, we know and we've heard today that she was not a perfect person. But Norma was, as has been mentioned, faithful to her God, faithful to her family, her church, and to her friends, and probably countless others. Her legacy was one of kindness, thoughtfulness, generosity, and resourcefulness. She loved us. We loved her. So, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I am convinced, as has already been mentioned today, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bon voyage, Norma. We will see you soon. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God, you have shared with us the life of Norma Pauline Donovan Chamberlain. Before she was ours, she was yours. For all that Norma has given us to make us what we are, for that of her that your love shall never, so that in her your love shall never end, we give you thanks. As we now offer Norma back into your arms, comfort us in our loneliness, strengthen us in our weakness, and give us the courage to face the future unafraid. Now, Lord, draw those of us who remain in this life closer to one another. Make us faithful to serve one another, and give us to know that peace and joy, which is eternal life, through Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Two things. Remember, Tony M's, all are invited. And don't forget your ticket to get from Michael. Now, the other thing is this. Be prepared in the benediction response to let it rip, folks. That's what Norma wanted, and that's what her family wanted. And now hear these words. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. That's all, folks.